Brother Fry. Can I tell you that we're glad to be with you again today? I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer it without thinking. You heard the Manitex read this morning. How many of you could repeat that Manitex to me if I were to ask you now? Raise your hands. Well, thank you for all of the honest souls, too. But you will probably recall, dear friends, that the adversary is very wily. And if he in so short a time can take away from us the Manitex, how much we have need of being continually renewed in the Spirit and feeding from day to day. You've come to be fed, and we trust we're a minister of our blessed Lord, and that you will be fed today. Your Manitex concerned strong meat. And what we intend to give you is strong meat. We had intended to use a blackboard here today, but we've been unable to get a blackboard. It will be a little more difficult, of course, for you. Probably be a little easier for me, I don't know. But our study is in the book of Hebrews. We're in the 10th chapter, and this is one of the most precious of all the chapters that we have in the book of Hebrews. And there is very, very much that concerns us. There is very, very much that has to do with doctrine. We're to take heed to the doctrines. And of course, the word doctrine doesn't mean what normally it means to most people. It has to do with the preaching of the word of truth. That is doctrine. And we say that we believe in the doctrine of the ransom. We believe in the doctrine of the church's share in the sin offering. We believe in the doctrine of the non-inherent immortality of the soul. We've chosen those words a little wisely, I trust. So, dear friends, in this 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to bring to the attention of the early Hebrew Christians the fact that a dispensation had ended, a new one had begun, that its law, its sacrifices, its priesthood, all would have to give way to a new order of things. And whereas the old had its sacrifices, so has the new. And whereas the old had a law, so has the new. Whereas the old had a priesthood, so also has the new. But the priesthood, of which Paul speaks particularly, the new priesthood, is not according to the order of Aaron, nor is it after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you will recall, was a reigning priest. And Christ, while he was here on this earth, was not reigning, nor was he a priest after the order of Aaron. But much that is in the type of Aaron, we find antitypically fulfilled in the priesthood of Christ, who is not of the tribe of Aaron, but who was of the tribe of Judah. When Jesus consecrated, he consecrated himself to the will of his heavenly Father. He didn't come to sacrifice. He came to do the Father's will. The words which were uttered by the prophet in the 40th Psalm, many centuries before the birth of Jesus, are by the Apostle Paul put into his mouth at the time of his consecration. These words, as they appeared in the Hebrew text of old, in the 6th verse of the 40th Psalm, read sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. The sacrifices and the offerings that are referred to in the first portion of this verse have to do with the old order. And Jesus is virtually saying that this old order has ceased. I have come to fulfill the law, you see. And so in fulfilling what these types had shown forth, it would mark their end. But we have to be careful in discerning what it is that is said here. It doesn't say sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings thou didst not desire. It merely says sacrifice and offering. And the word here rendered sacrifice is the Hebrew debach, which means a slaughtered animal. And a slaughtered animal could be a sin offering, it could be a trespass offering, it could be a peace offering, it could be a burnt offering. It's a slaughtered animal. So that when we speak of a burnt offering, oftentimes, all of the sacrifices that were burnt upon the altar were burnt offerings. True, they weren't all burnt offerings in the special sense in which the law sets them apart as a free will offering. But the sacrifices of Noah, the sacrifice of Abraham, the sacrifice of Abel was a burnt offering. Oh yes, Abraham's was symbolic of the sin offering, but there was no such thing as a sin offering as yet. So it was only a symbolism. All of those offerings of the ancients were burnt offerings. They were all slaughtered animals, yes. And yet it says that God took no pleasure in any of these sacrifices, not these that had been offered by the ancient worthies before, but by the law, you see. These are the ones, of course, that would have to be set aside. Now, we say that in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and in the 1st verse, it says that every priest that is taken from among men for men in things pertaining to God is ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now notice, dear friends, that Paul has reversed this order. Here it says sacrifice and offering. Paul says gifts and sacrifices for sin. But Paul has reference to the very same things that the prophet here had in mind when he said sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. What God desired was obedience to his will. Oh, because of your disobedience, you bring what he asks. You make an atonement, as it were. But that's not what he wanted. He doesn't take pleasure in that. When a child is asked to do something for his mother or his father, and the child does it, well, that's obedience. But suppose the child doesn't do what the parent asks it to do. Well, it's reprimanded. It's spoken to. But notice then, dear friends, the child, penitent, wants to make atonement. And it does something for its mother. But dear friends, it's not the same as obedience. It would have been better to be obedient than to have to bring a peace offering. And this is the thought, basically, involved here. Jesus says, those sacrifices were brought because of sin. But what you wanted was obedience. I've come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will. You see, that's obedience. And with that, he would do away with the first order, all of those sacrifices which were brought because of sin. Because he would, by one sacrifice, bring in everlasting righteousness, you see. That you couldn't do with a race of sinners unless they were redeemed. And if you can redeem the race, then you have established everlasting righteousness. This is the reason that Melchizedek is first of all, by interpretation, king of righteousness. He's got to establish this first. And then peace. Peace comes only after righteousness is established. You don't have the peace of God until you have been justified by faith, until you have been given a stand of righteousness in the sight of God. Then you have a peace. Not only do you have peace with God, but you have the peace of God when you become sanctified on the basis of that justification. In the second portion, however, the psalmist mentions burnt offerings and sin offerings. Now here where he mentions a burnt offering specifically, it has a thought of ascending. And you know, any sacrifice that was put upon the altar and part of it eaten or reserved by the priest, that didn't all ascend. Part of it did. But you see, there is something here that is hidden away in the words of the Apostle Paul. And this is what I want to give you as strong meat today. Paul does not mention, if you look in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, you'll find that in the 6th verse, he says, in burnt offerings, and you'll see it says, and sacrifices. But sacrifices is in italics. It's been supplied. Paul evidently did not use the term sacrifices here. He used merely the term burnt offerings. And you will find that Wilson, in the Diaglot, which is based on the Vatican Manuscript 1209, says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but a body didst thou provide for me, and whole burnt offerings, even for sin, thou didst not delight. Now, you notice, dear friends, you say, that's a deviation. But it's one that God has overruled. Just as he did when the Apostle Paul, instead of quoting the Hebrew text, he doesn't say, mine ear thou hast deep. Paul says, a body hast thou prepared for me. Would you want to give up either one of those? No. Certainly not the last. A body hast thou provided me. Here you see the overruling of the Holy Spirit by this deviation. Call it a deviation if you will. But it comes about by virtue of the fact that the Apostle Paul was using the Septuagint Greek rather than the Hebrew text. Paul was born in Tarsus, Cilicia, in a Greek city, even though he was a Roman citizen, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Nevertheless, you see, he was quoting from the Septuagint. And because he did that, he says, a body hast thou prepared me, and how beautiful that thought is. Just suppose Paul had merely dwelt upon the text as it was rendered in the Greek without the overruling providences of God. You would have missed the thought, a body hast thou prepared me. And those pictures in the old tabernacle type, especially the 8th chapter of Leviticus, where Moses brings the the animals that were to be offered for Aaron and his sons in their consecration, and upon the heads of which they placed their hands as if to say, this represents me. That reflects the thought, not as given in the Old Testament, mine ear thou hast bore, but the body hast thou prepared me. You see, dear friends, the overruling providences of God. Sometimes it looks as though there was a mistake. Sometimes it looks as though it were contradiction. But it is not a mistake, because the Apostle Paul here is drawing our attention to the fact that burnt offerings, even for sin, God had no pleasure in. Here again, we may use the term burnt offering in the general sense in which it was used concerning Noah and Abraham. It specifically said that their offerings were burnt offerings. When he offered up Isaac and Mount Moriah, it was a burnt offering. And yet it was a symbol of the sin offering, wasn't it? But here you have a burnt offering, a symbol of the sin offering. It's a burnt offering. Because as yet there were no such things as sin offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings, and the like. These originated with the law, or the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now you have to pay very strict attention, dear friends, because I don't have a board to draw these things for you. And I hope that you're able to follow us and see what it was that the Holy Spirit had in mind. Now, it says, in burnt offerings for sin thou hadst no pleasure. That's the way our text would read if you were to eliminate the word sacrifices. But it says and. That means the word and was not supplied. It occurred in the Greek text. But the Greek word ki not only has the significance of and, but also Eve. It speaks of God the Father. Even the Father. God, even the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or God and the Father. But the thought is even the Father. So, in other words, the whole burnt offering, as far as Leeser, or rather Wilson, is concerned, he calls it whole burnt offerings. Now, let me tell you the reason for this. That when we come to the New Testament and this text of the Psalm is quoted, we have a Greek word, thesia, which corresponds to the Hebrew devah, which of course has the significance of a slaughtered animal. When it comes to a burnt offering, the Hebrew has ola. That doesn't mean very much to you because you don't know about the Hebrew, and not many Hebrew words have come into our language. But when it comes to the Greek, you do know something about that. Have you ever heard of a Holocaust? That's the word we use. Where did we get it? We got it from the Greeks. What does it mean? Holy burned with fire. That's the meaning of a burnt offering, you see. Holy burnt with fire. Now I ask you, dear friends, what happened to those sin offerings that were offered for the priests in Leviticus 8 and 9 and 16? Was any of it ever eaten? No. If it had been for the common people, then it might be eaten. In fact, it had to be eaten by the priest, otherwise they were not forgiven. But the sacrifice which represented the priest had to be wholly burned, a part on the altar, the rest of it without the camp. Wholly burned, a holocaust. Yet it was a sin offering, you see. Do you follow the thought, dear friends? In other words, God wasn't satisfied with those offerings slaughtered animals, because those slaughtered animals couldn't take away sin. Even such sacrifices as were wholly consumed, the most holy, the most noble sacrifices of the ancients, the sacrifices of the priests, they couldn't take away sin, because the priest himself needed the sacrifice for himself. This priest, of which Paul is now speaking, however, did not need to bring the blood of others, innocent creatures that were not asked whether they wanted to serve as sacrifices upon the altar. They were the blood of inferior creatures, in the sense that they were animals. They weren't men. Man has sinned. A man needed to be redeemed, you see. But it says, with one sacrifice, he has perfected forever. I'd like to read the 12th verse of this 10th chapter. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And then the 14th verse. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the types and the shadows showed that the best, the noblest, and with the approval of God himself, could not redeem man from sin. You needed a savior. You needed a high priest who needed not to make atonement for himself and for the people, but one who needed to make atonement only for the people. So even sacrifices that were brought for sin, the noblest of all of the sacrifices, even though they were consumed by the altar. But you say the sin offering wasn't consumed by the altar. But what did the burnt offering represent? It showed how God accepted the sin offering, didn't it? And where was the burnt offering offered? Where was it consumed? Where was it wholly burnt? It was wholly burnt upon the altar. As if God would say, yes, a part of the sin offering is upon the altar, the rest of it is out without the camp, but it's all consumed, and I'm accepting it, as though it was all upon the altar. Brother Russell gives you that, doesn't he? Now you see, dear friends, when it says sacrifices and offerings, the sacrifices were the animals that were slaughtered. Well, the offerings were the gifts, you see. Now you might say, well, a burnt offering is a gift. It is to a certain extent. It's a free will offering. But burnt offerings were brought in connection with the sin offerings. You see? But the gift, that was the meal offering. That was the drink offering. But you'll notice that in every one of the slaughtered animals, life was expended. Life was laid down. The death of a creature was represented. And you think that the same is not so about the gift? If you give yourself as a gift to God, you can only do it by being dead. Dead to yourself. And what was the meal offering? It was made of flour. And what did you have to do with the wheat? You had to crush it. So every bit of life in each and every kernel was lost insofar as that kernel was concerned, so that it might be found in the one lump. So death is represented even in the gift. Well, you may take the drink offering, which was the juice of a grape. Every one of those grapes died virtually when it was crushed. It lost its original identity, and that's what death means, the loss of identity. And the man Christ Jesus remains forever dead. Here was a gift that God gave, but it was also a gift that was given to God. No wonder he says to the ancient people, "My saints, gather together unto me, my saints, or gather unto me my saints, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And then he says to Israel, "I'm not finding fault for you not having these sacrifices upon the altar. You do have them there. But remember this, Israel, what you're offering is only what I have given you. If I were hungry, I wouldn't have to tell you that I was hungry. Aren't the cattle on a thousand hills mine? Surely. But if you take these things which I have given you, and in love and appreciation offer them to me, I'll forget that I gave them to you, and I'll accept them as though you were offering them directly to me. A body hast thou prepared me?" Yes, Jesus took that body. He accepted it. "A body hast thou prepared me?" But then he presented it to the Father. But the Father didn't say to him, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." No. He accepted Jesus' sacrifice because it was a token of his own heart appreciation of the will of God. He says, "I delight." Do you delight to do the will of God? I've seen little children sometimes, and sometimes not too little. Mothers say, "Will you do this?" "Oh, must I do this? Do I have to do it? I've got something else I want to do. May I do that first?" You see, dear friends, that's not the way it was with Jesus. He says, "I delight." How nice it would be if children could delight in the will of their father and their mother. I'll admit that fathers and mothers aren't too much like God oft times, and that does make a difference. But, dear friends, I'm talking not only to the children, but I'm talking to you of adult age too. I trust you'll understand what I mean. I'm not finding fault with you. I just want to show you the basis of the thought here that he who becomes our high priest received from God what he had to give, but he so delighted in the will of God that God no longer looked upon it as though it was something he had given. I see children today sometimes that say to mother and father, "I didn't ask to be born." That's the way they are. But that, you see, dear friends, is the spirit of the age. With Jesus, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsels of the ungodly, standeth not in the way of sinners, and sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night." And what does it say about him? He'll be like a tree. An ordinary tree? No, but a tree planted by the rivers of water. It doesn't have to depend upon the rain or the snow or the sun or anything. It has something way down in the ground. Its roots reach way down and draw nourishment from down below. And that's the way it is with the tree of righteousness, one planted, as it were, by God. Trees of righteousness. The first of these trees was really Christ Jesus. In this he had the preeminence. He was like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruits and his seasons. Well, the ungodly aren't like that. They're like the wind, which the chaff drives away. Get up in the morning, read your manna text. Praise the Lord, yes. You get to the office, somebody's grumpy. Somebody doesn't say, good morning. You'll feel kind of shut out. And the first thing you know, the adversary, don't take it. Don't take it. He's just so close by, you can feel his hot breath on you. That's the adversary. Jesus walked so far away from the adversary that the adversary had to run to catch up with him. And when he did catch up with him, he said, it is written. And he was again on the run, but the other way. Resist the adversary, and he'll flee from you. Now, in these sacrifices which they offer, the ancient priesthood, there was always the memory of sin. They had to be repeated year after year, but you see, they didn't have any intrinsic value. True, it was innocent blood, but it wasn't the innocent blood of a man. Or let me say, it wasn't the blood of an innocent man. That probably would be a little more correct. So at any rate, Jesus, recognizing that the old order of sacrifices couldn't take away sins, and the only way that he could do it was by obedience to God. And he says, I've come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will. So he takes away the first, that he might establish the second. The old order of sacrifices made necessary by reason of sin, the violation, disobedience to the will of God, to establish the second, everlasting righteousness, you see. And because there is everlasting righteousness, there'll be no more need for the sacrifices. Of course, this reconciliation will not be accomplished during the millennium. That reconciliation will only be complete when at the end of the age, after Satan has been loosed for a season and the incorrigible have been destroyed, and the earth itself is turned over once again to the human race. Then there will be everlasting righteousness, the kingdom of peace, and the blessing of all of those people who will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says every priest. Well, let me pick up that verse that we read before. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, in other words, dear friends, there are those who are sanctified during the gospel age. And these are the ones who have been first justified. And if they're justified, they've been honored with a knowledge of the truth. There are those who are honored with a knowledge of the truth, but they don't use it to the extent of going on with it. If they did, they would have the sanctification which naturally follows. But there is a sanctification which will come to the world too. But it will not be the indwelling of the Spirit as it is with the church. It'll be an outpouring upon them, yes. It'll no longer be necessary to say to them, know the Lord. Oh, they'll all know him, yes. And they'll all want to be obedient to him. But you see, those that are sanctified now are sanctified by virtue of the body of Jesus Christ offered once for all. not as though sacrifices year after year. So to these early Hebrew Christians, they were to see that there wasn't really anything in those sacrifices. They served only one purpose. Like the law is said, it was given as a pedagogue. And these tabernacle types are all a part of that law. They directed your attention to the Christ, to the priest. And that priest was Jesus, of course, himself. But there is another sense in which those who are sanctified are also to be considered as in the body that is being broken together, as it were, for the world of mankind. Because of this, and when this age is ended, and the sacrifice of the church is accepted by the Father on behalf of the world of mankind, then God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and the Spirit coming upon them is their sanctification, you see. But it's not the same as the sanctification which appertains to this age. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the sacrifices which never take away sins. Certainly this must have been hard on those early Hebrew Christians. They probably thought, well, we had our sins forgiven, actually only figuratively. You'll notice how Brother Russell represented that on the chart of the ages. He had the nation of Israel not on the plane of human depravity, but he didn't have them on the plane of human justification either. You find Adam there before he sinned, and you'll find Abraham, and all the ancient worthies are represented on that plane. But in between, on a little higher plane than the earth, is the nation of Israel. And on the end of that line, there's a little cross in the shadow. Because it was a shadow of the better things to come. The real sacrifice. But this man, the man Christ Jesus, he say the man Christ Jesus because this title still belongs to him. As far as the man Christ Jesus himself is concerned, he's forever dead. If he weren't forever dead, it would be just too bad. It would mean that there had been no sacrifice offered for either the church or the world of mankind. The man Christ Jesus must be forever dead. But the new creature Christ Jesus is the priest that offered the sacrifice. And yet, there is a sense in which Jesus couldn't have been a priest at the time he offered himself. He had not yet received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Only in a figurative sense. In other words, the priest, as Brother Russell says, comes into office by virtue of the sacrifice. And if you're to be the priest of blessing to the world of mankind, you're not that priest yet. But you will be that priest by virtue of the sacrifice. So, by virtue of the sacrifice, that is what Jesus said he would do. Took him 3.5 years to accomplish. And only then could he say, "It's finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And those that are sanctified, they are the church class in the present age. And the world will be sanctified, yes, and forever too, in due time. But in the present age, only the church is sanctified through the indwelling of that Spirit. By one offering. This is the reason now. In other words, that priesthood was only a shadow. There was no reality in that priesthood at all. The shadow isn't real. But you can't have a shadow without something real. So you see, it was that which was real that caused the shadow. But the thing that you and I have to keep in mind is not the shadow. It's the reality. I was surprised some weeks ago when I picked up a book that had belonged to one of the Pilgrim Brethren years ago. And I noticed that on the last page of the book he wrote a comment in which he said, it should never have been called Tabernacle Shadows. It should have been called Christ's Shadow. That is a small potato. And I say, dear friends, when you begin picking, there's something wrong with your heart. You won't be finding fault. You'll make allowances. If you don't see it the way he sees it, perhaps he's sorry for you that you don't see it his way. But don't belittle the servant of God. And so he goes on to say here, whereof the Holy Spirit also is witness to us, for after that he had said, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, in their minds will I write them. Now you see, Paul was a Jew. He was writing to Jews, but he was writing to Hebrew Christians. And he would have them know that God was still dealing or mindful of them because he had made the promise. And the promise of that covenant will be theirs only after their sins had been forgiven. And since their sins had not been forgiven, under the old order of their priesthood, those sins would of necessity have to be forgiven under the new order of priests. And this new order of priests involved Christ Jesus the head, and of course the church, which is the body. And this covenant that I will make with them after those days, the period of the Gentile times, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. Now, this doesn't merely mean Jewish nation, but it has reference to the whole world of mankind, who will all become the seed of Abraham. Abraham is now the father of the faithful, but he will be the father of them too, all those who become faithful. I remember Brother Russell in his talk to the Jews at the Hippodrome. He says the whole world will bless itself by becoming the seed of Abraham. That's a beautiful thought. Let me repeat it. The whole world will bless itself by becoming the seed of Abraham. Oh, that must have been... I can just imagine those Jews, how they must have rejoiced in this thought. All the world are going to be Jews after a while. Yes. Israelites. They'll be Israelites. Indeed. But not Israelites indeed. Now, he says, I will put my law into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. That's the way the law was originally written in Adam's heart, remember? And that law was broken. Figuratively, it was represented when Moses came down from the mountain with the first tables of the law. The people had bowed down and worshipped a golden image. And who hasn't bowed down to a golden image himself? Who do you please? Who is it that you make comfortable? Who's the first one that you give consideration to? Oh, maybe you're an exception. But generally speaking, I am first. Then I come again, and then by my grace, I'll let you in. But after I've let you in, I'm there again. That's the way it has been. Man has worshipped himself, and after you've set up the idol, what do? You bow down and worship it. You do something. You do it for the Lord. That's what you say. And then you have to tell everybody what you've done for the Lord. Do you understand what I mean? Why have you done it? Have you done it because you loved the Lord? If you've done it because you loved Him, don't tell anybody else about it. Let Him do the telling. If you need to be vindicated, don't vindicate yourself. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. Perhaps the way you would repay people for what they do is far too stern, far too hard. It doesn't show or reflect the mercy of God. And here we have a high priest who had to be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, that he might be a faithful, a loving, a merciful high priest. To people that know better? No. They don't know even as good as you do. So you see, dear friends, the covenant will involve the rewriting of the law of God upon the hearts of the people. And when that law is rewritten in their hearts, they won't have to ask anybody else or look it up. Now you know, yes, I know that. Let me look it up. And the first thing you know, you look it up in the volume, you look it up in the tower. You know why you do it? Because it isn't in here. If it was in here, you wouldn't need to look it up. You'd have it. Jesus was so in love with the will of the Father that it was in his heart. May it be, dear friends, that as a result of our study of this great high priest of ours, that we might be conformed to his image and likeness, that what we do for the Lord, we do as unto him, regardless as to what anyone else may think or how much it may be appreciated. You may be doing it for some of the Lord's people, and you might reasonably expect that they would be grateful. It's wonderful. But if they're not, who did you do it for? You did it as unto the Lord, and he will repay. May God bless that to you.